We'll wait. Never's too strong a term.
I'm seldom.
All right, just a reminder before Saturday that in case some of you have divided loyalties, a little reminder who you'll be cheering for. Some. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Jeremiah 51, where we are ready to continue with verse 41. All right, we have assembled here together to receive our spiritual nourishment, recognizing that this is the most important thing we do in our entire week. The 5 hours we spend in Bible class, about 2% of your time roughly, is not too much to ask in order that you receive sound spiritual teaching so as to equip you for the works of the ministry. And to protect you in the angelic conflict from the all numbers of forms of false doctrine that are out there. All manner of teachings are being bandied about, and the believer that is not grounded and stable in Christ is going to fall for some of these. We recognize that God desires us to advance to maturity and to complete our course before Him honorably, but this is not going to be done apart from the gap system. Whereby we take in the Word of God and build up the inner man, reprogram the brain computer, and grow up in all respects. That is the challenge. We all have areas of strengths and areas of weakness, but it is these areas in the old sin nature that we have to continually be aware of and work on. As we know, the sin nature was neutralized to some extent via positional truth, but it still is a functional and active force. That has to be dealt with. And so God has provided for us a way to deal with it, either through sound doctrine, staying on top of it, or if we fail, and we do, then we exercise 1 John 1:9. So it's time to do that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time to make any adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that has been ours from eternity past when you elected us in your Son to eternal salvation. We recognize, however, this was not done apart from your foreknowledge of positive volition of believers, people who wanted to know you, who wanted to be a part of your plan and execute in that plan. And so, therefore, you have made every provision so that we could be saved, hear the gospel, be saved, imputed with righteousness, eternal life, and other factors, and ultimately come to the glorified state just as your Son already is. We thank you for the grace that you continue to provide, the steady supply of the Word of God, which we should not take for granted, recognizing that local churches are subject to having their lampstand pulled if they are not consistent with the principles that are in your Word. We pray as we approach your Word this evening that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we just finished up a little section that used some analogies to describe the arrogance of the Babylonians as they roared, as they asserted their dominance, the lion metaphor there in verse 38, as they arrogantly assert their dominance, mark their territory, and all of that. And verse 39, the first part of that, when they become heated up, is a reference to that arrogance, to the fact that they come to believe that they are above the law, that they are above God's judgment, that it could never happen to them. They are not going to suffer. Then we saw that mentality expressed in Isaiah 47 under a different metaphor, under the metaphor of the spoiled princess, who said that she would never see suffering or the loss of children, that she would never, she was above all of this. And the Lord there even chided Babylon about the fact that they did not remember history very well and didn't pay attention to the outcome of certain things. God is active in history, whether people believe it or not. I recognize that under the principle of deism, some people believe that God created all this, but that he just steps away and lets it unwind as it will, with no actual eternal plan or decrees for how the world would unfold. But the reality is, because of foreknowledge, his omniscience, that factor, he knew exactly every decision every person would make, and so therefore formulated a perfect plan designed primarily, first and foremost, to reveal himself and to glorify himself by that revelation. As one comes to understand God, he should be more and more impressed, not less and less. So their arrogance, then he invites them in their arrogance to a banquet here and gets them drunk. Obviously, once again, this matter of getting them drunk doesn't happen apart from their volition. Americans are willing to drink the Kool-Aid all the time, unfortunately, as we see. The delusion that rules this country is just almost mind-boggling. You hear it daily on the news. While I'm not a big fan of Trump, and I don't care for all the stupid, you know, 16-year-old tweeting. I'm not a teenage girl, so I don't do that stuff. But the reality is, to blame him for what happened in Puerto Rico, what kind of delusion are these people living under? This is the problem of those people that live there. Why are Americans being blamed for the fact that a bunch of people died because they were unprepared or wouldn't evacuate? And then how much money has been thrown at this thing? How many relief efforts have been thrown at it? And they mock that when he said the underappreciated efforts that have been made. I agreed with him on that. It is underappreciated. All they want to do is sit over there and whine about how difficult it is, like it's up to us to bail them out. Anyway, the fact is, Americans live under a lot of delusions. They're very confused. Most of them don't know they live in a republic. They think they live in a democracy. Most of them think we've been involved in about 10 wars in the last 100 years, but we haven't. Most of them don't know history. They don't bother learning it. They don't teach it to their children. And so as it's being rewritten, as it is pretty regularly nowadays, then people are even more delusional. Well, so this deal of getting them drunk reduces them to a state of helpless incapacitation. And right before that, though, you get real, real happy. And so you get them drunk and they become jubilant. They're jumping up and down. Everything's great. But then they pass out. And unfortunately, they've been poisoned with alcohol and they will not recover from it. They lie down and die. The perpetual sleep of perpetual sleep is a euphemism for the dirt nap, the death. And not wake up. And again, reinforcing this principle with a negative is not uncommon. They'll sleep a perpetual sleep and they will not wake up. Just doubly reinforces the idea. And then the final analogy we saw was that, like animals who don't know any better, they're going to be led down the primrose path to slaughter. And these sacrificial animals, again, analogous to various categories of people within the nation. The leadership down to the most innocent little newborn, maybe. The lambs. And then the rams and male goats are viewed as the leaders of the flock. Now we shift gears once again to a time following the attack. This one obviously preceded it, and we jump back and forth temporally. I've pointed this out a number of times that it can discuss this as it's leading up to it, discuss it as it's happening, discuss it after it's over. And from God's perspective, outside of time, these aren't issues. They're issues for us who live in a temporal world. So how Shishak has been captured. You got the interrogative interjection here of ache, apostrophe E-Y-K. That just means exactly that, how. Has been captured. The Niphal, the passive stem, perfect, of Lakhad. L-A-K-H-A-D-H. Lakhad means to be captured or caught. A lot of times it's used in warfare contexts. How has been captured Shishak. Actually, Shishak in the Hebrew. S-A-G-S-H-A-K. And again, this is an at-bat for Babylon. The three radicals of Shishak would be Sheen, She, K. And the three radicals for Babylon are the opposite end of the alphabet, BBL. They're just reversed. It's a cryptogram. It's a cipher in which the last letter of the alphabet is substituted for the first and vice versa. So this isn't hard to figure out. And Jeremiah has used Shishak before, I believe. So how Shishak? Why? But this obviously is not meant to, this code is not meant to hide anything. Because he's clearly identified who this is towards in the very first verse of chapter 50. He stated very clearly that this was directed against Babylon, just as he did with all the other oracle, the judgment oracles that have been going on since 46, chapter 46. The word which the Lord spoke concerning Babylon, land of the Chaldeans. So this is designed, obviously, to prove it's kind of a punning way of indicating that everything in Babylon is backwards, that the nation is backwards spiritually. It's backwards. I mean, you see, if you remember that movie Deliverance, you look at them inbred hillbillies, and you thought, man, those people are really backwards. That's our whole nation right now, spiritually, at least spiritually, and maybe mentally. They may be very backwards that way as well. So this is just another way of pointing out that we are the land of confusion, that Babel means that. And the next phrase, how the praise of the whole earth has been seized. Has been seized, actually, you got the wow consecutive here with the Niphal imperfect, which again transforms it into the force of a perfect, Taphas. T-A-P-H-A-S. Taphas means to take with the hand, hence to catch or seize. Has been seized. Again, both of these are passive. The stems are passive stems, indicating that an outside agent is responsible. The praise of the whole earth. Praise is Tehillah. T-E-H-I-L-L-A-H. That means praise. It can refer to what is praised, an object of praise, and that's what's in view here. The praise of the whole earth, here you have this construct, again, that sets up this chain, and this one is a bit of a subjective genitive. The whole earth is busy praising Babylon. Now, obviously, we have fallen from favor to some extent. But when it comes to money, details, the lifestyle, culture, all these other things, other nations envy us still. Pay scale, all these factors. There are many, many nations that still look around and say, boy, they've got it better in Babylon than we've got it. And they're right. They are right. So how the praise of all the earth. The adjective here, or the masculine singular noun rather, all of, then you got the definite article, hey, with the term eretz, the whole earth. And here you would have to use this, while this can be used of land or nation, here it would have to be used in its larger sense of the whole earth. And again, this deals with the inhabitants of the earth, not the earth itself. The world praises, again, it's subjective in this force. The world praises and exalts Babylon. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Same interrogative adjective, or interjection we had before, ache. How has become is the verb hayah, the cal perfect, of to enter into a new state, to become something. how she has become for a object of horror. And they recognize here, I think, what's going on in the Hebrew, and that Hayah is very often followed by this inseparable preposition, Lamed, to become for something or to become into something is the idea, and it tells you what the change is involved, what the final state. She's been become for this. And then this is Shammah, S-H-A-M-M-A-H. That, again, deals with the emotional response to what one sees when he sees this horror and devastation. And all of that, here. So object of horror is the way they've been very consistent. This is, I have to give them kudos on this. They've been very consistent with this word, making the distinction in this word family between the two aspects of it. The two nouns have two different focuses. One deals with the devastation. The other deals with how you feel when you see it. So an object of horror has become, for an object of horror, Babylon, Babel, among the nations. Inseparable preposition bait here with the definite article again, hey, and then the plural of the noun goyi. The masculine plural noun goy, goyim is the plural of it. So if you ever hear any Jewish person talking about the goyim, they mean everybody but the Jews. That's what's in view. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. The cal perfect third masculine singular of Allah, A-L-A-H, that means to go up or ascend, has gone up or come up over her or against her. Again, the preposition al here, apostrophe A-L, we've seen a lot. It does mean on, upon, or over, and maybe that's the best translation here, because the implication is it's completely covered her. So against here might not be, but that's how it's been consistently used in that sense of hostility of against throughout these passages. But there have been a few places where both El and Al, it's best to translate them, I think, according to their normal standard translation. The sea has come up over Babylon, Babel again, and then the word Yam, sea, means exactly that. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. You got with the tumult of a heap of waves, she has been covered over. So we'll do it. The Hebrew word order is opposite somewhat of the English here. You got the inseparable preposition bait. It's very common, very similar to also to the dative locative instrumental. It can be translated as in, with, or by. Here, with or by is either one would be fine, by its waves or with its waves. They both communicate as long as you understand its inundation that's in view. By the abundance or multitude, or a roaring even, masculine singular noun of hamon, H-A-M-O-N. And that word means an abundance or a multitude. It deals with a lot of people, but it also deals with the idea that when you get a lot of people in a single place, there's a lot of noise a lot of times. That it's tumultuous, or it can be. It can certainly be loud. If you get a lot of people and get a whole party maybe and fill up the place down there at Hooters and try to have a conversation. It doesn't have to be Hooters, but some place where they tend to be loud, they've got the TVs blaring, and the people are all there yip-yapping. So the idea here, there's kind of a mixed idea, again, of the amount of it, but also the sound of it. And they're finding out about that right this very minute in North Carolina. Not only the amount of it, but the sound of it. And I was watching, and this one's going to get pretty nasty, even though it weakened somewhat before. And it's almost stopped now, so it's going to be running over the same places for a good 24, 36 hours. At least when we had to deal with ours, it just kept moving, thank God. Did not stop and pound a place for a long, long time. So, but this idea of the waves, again, it gets into the a lot of them and they're loud. And then the word waves is the masculine plural noun of gal, G-A-L. And that means literally a heap or a piled up, and that's what water is. That's what waves are, piled up water, as it were. So the abundance or tumultuous roaring, you could translate it. She will be engulfed with an abundance of waves. Either one works here. And both, again, may be in view. And then covered over is the Nephilim perfect of Kasa. K-A-S-A-H. Kasa means to cover something over, to conceal it, to overwhelm it. And then the idea here with water is to inundate it, to flood it. She has been flooded with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror. A parched land and a desert. A land in which no person lives. And cities through which no son of man passes. Have become, again, a change of condition here. Haya, the verb. Have become her cities is Ir, apostrophe I-Y-R. That means exactly that, cities. And again, you have the inseparable preposition lama, and then object of horror. We just saw that, Shama, the object that elicits horror or shock. Her cities have become an object of horror, a land of dryness. Feminine singular a noun here, although this is not actually a construct state. But it's followed by the feminine singular adjective. So really, they've done very well here with a dry or parched siya, T-S-I-Y-Y-A-H. The adjective here just modifies the noun land. A parched land, a drought-stricken land is the idea. And a desert, the Araba. The desert or arid plain. Again, these are all terms we have seen in previous places. And in fact, the Araba was well known to the Jews in that it was a particular region down there in the south and west of Israel. So a parched land and a desert. A land in which no person lives. Again, here, land is fine, but nation works as well here because now we're not looking at the bigger picture like the world, the earth, but we're looking at Babylon specifically, a land or a nation in which no person lives. Negative particle here, lo, not, and then the Kal imperfect, he will reside or he will live, Yashav. And they translated it here. Because it's a third masculine singular, no person, not a person will reside in her. You got the inseparable preposition bait here, again, just a B in the Hebrew, but the third feminine plural suffix. That should be a singular, I think. Let me look. What verse are we in? 31 and 42. Where are we? To a land. Oh, keep forgetting that sometimes I don't know why this keyboard goes into. No, it is a plural, huh? I think I remember why. It shouldn't be in her. They translated it a land in which no person lives. You got a land in which no one will reside. In them, and in them would probably refer back to cities, which is also a feminine noun. So her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a nation in which no man lives, and cities through which... Oh, yes, I see. I changed it there. I put in the word so you would see what was going on. I caught that. That's one for me. I may not find the verses. May not know where they're at, may not know what they mean, but I can almost translate this. So you've got here, no one lives in them. Again, the cities, not one inhabitant. Think of all the major cities in this country. Think of the incredible populations that reside in these urban centers. Pick LA, San Francisco, Dallas, Houston, Tampa, St. Pete, that whole, you know, many of these cities, Minneapolis, St. Paul are sister cities in some ways. New York City, D.C., Philly, all these places. Huge cities with huge populations. And yet not one person is going to reside in any of them. Not even one will survive this. But we knew that. We know all this. And cities through which no son of man passes. All, each, or every here. Every man or every individual. Here, so that's why they translate this a land in which no person lives. The word really is ish, all, coal, all of the men, as it were, or all of the man. Every man would be better because it's a singular, apostrophe I-Y-S-H for man. A city in which no individual lives. And not, they will cross over or traverse or travel through. Through them, a son of man. Here you've got the negative lo, again, the negative particle, lo, with the cal imperfect of the verb avar. A-B-H-A-R. Avar means, again, to pass over, to cross through, the hence to traverse. And because it's a verb of traveling here, the bait has more of a locative idea through them. That's the region through the third feminine plural suffix. And cities through which no son of man passes. Son of man is actually what you might expect, the noun ben, actually bane. Son of, and then you have the word Adam, A-D-H-A-M. So it focuses not only on an individual, each, the idea there is focuses more on the individual. This focuses more on the bigger picture, a son of man, none of their descendants, nobody at any time is going to be going through any of these. All right, point one, verse 31 begins with the interrogative particle ach, which is used twice in this verse as an exclamation of surprise or shock. The term is used to introduce simple questions. We have actually seen this term before. It's used in a variety of ways. The way it's used here is to express not just a question. He's not just simply asking a question. Although, here's an example of where it is just introducing simple questions. And David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And he's really just seeking information. Just wants to know how he's aware of all this. And of course, he lies, this young man, and pays for it with his life. David was not one to be trifled with, as you might know. It is used also to express exasperation or reproach, kind of like our term, "How dare you?" Judges 16:15. This is Samson and his little chippy Delilah, pagan, that he was supposed to stay away from, but that was his problem. He apparently was a bit of a whore chaser, so that doesn't work well for believers, and he ultimately ended up paying for it with his life as well. This one guy dies from lying in there with David. He's going to die because he wouldn't stay away from these pagan women. And he said to him, "How?" And she said to him, "How can you say? How dare you say this to me when your heart is not with me? You have deceived me three times and have not told me where your great strength is." And of course, as we know, it was in his hair. You can also see Psalm 11:1. That is used to express mourning or lamentations. That's later in that chapter in 2 Samuel, where David is rehearsing his feelings and all, offering a eulogy over Saul and Jonathan. Your beauty is slain on your high places. How have the mighty fallen? And of course, obviously, David is lamenting the death of these men. Even though Saul was, by the end of his life, a reversionist, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and we shouldn't either. That's part of all of this, why it's difficult to study this. At some points, you recognize that God is not going to do this without significant and needed provocation. That what comes on Babylon is deserved. But again, he doesn't take any delight in the death of the wicked. He rather that they would turn from their ways and live. But they won't necessarily. Also, you can see Ezekiel 26:17, and it's used in taunts. That one, again, I was almost going to do this chapter, but I didn't. Because it deviates enough from the direct subject matter that I didn't want to deal with all of that. But Isaiah 14:4, and you will take up this taunt. Now, it's easy to define this as a taunt when it tells you it's a taunt. So that one's not hard. I like it when the Bible tells me what it means, and I don't have to worry about it. How you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased. And they supply it again, how the fury has ceased. So there we know it's used in a taunt or sarcastic way. They're just glad that it's over. Well, two, there's an element of surprise here, suggesting that something unexpected has happened. However, some interpreters consider this to be more of a mocking, ironic, or sarcastic lamentation. It's not as though, and this is where, you know, while God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, it's not as though he second guesses himself about his judgments. He knows that this is deserved. And also, this is the culmination of Babylon through the ages that he's dealing with. So, how Shishak has been captured, how Babylon has become an object of horror. So, given what is known about the unexpected nature of the destruction, point three, along with the speed with which it happens, surprise is certainly in order. But again, I think it's a bit of a taunt as well. God's not feeling sorry for these people, for this nation. That's just the way it happens. Before, the term Shishak had been used earlier in Jeremiah and is an atbash, again, which is a cipher used for encryption. One simply maps the Hebrew alphabet in reverse. This is really the simplest form of cipher, in fact. You wouldn't want to use this if you were really trying to conceal too much, because it's pretty readily figured out. There are more difficult ways to encrypt things than this. One of the ways to make it far more difficult is to use a series of letters and numbers, because then they have a more difficult time trying to figure out what the number represents. But given, if you have this idea, that movie Wind Talkers was about this, as they cracked some of those ciphers and codes during the war. So, again, it's been used, and the first letter becomes the last, second becomes the next to last, and so on. It was used in Jeremiah 25, 26. And all the kings of the north, near and far, one with another, and all the kingdoms of the earth which are upon the face of the ground, and the king of Shishak shall drink after them. So this is after Israel's judgment, the judgment of these other people, even though these are people that have been used to judge Israel. God says, your time is coming, don't worry. I'm going to judge you as well. And then we saw it in 51:1 at the very beginning of this chapter. Behold, I'm going to arouse against Babylon and against... and it wasn't this same term, I'm sorry. This one was the one for Lev Kamai, which has the idea of Lev. The term Lev has the idea of heart, and Kamai means rising up. And it denotes the concept of arrogance, of Lev Kamai, the spirit of a destroyer. And I wonder if they even addressed this, did they? Yeah, well, they just recognized that it was designed to be heart-rising. I was just curious. I had not looked at that, so I was wanting to know. Okay, so again, there is no real attempt at secrecy in this prophecy in spite of the coded language. Rather, the atbash is used to denote the confusion that is characteristic of prophetic Babylon. And when you look at that in Genesis, the terms aren't exactly... The term, as it is really, Babel doesn't really mean confusion. Balal is the verb for confusion. But there's a word play, and it's based on assonance. That certain words sound alike, and so you use them because of the way they sound. 11:9 in Genesis. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused, and that word confused is Balal, Balal. And so they sound similar. Balal means to confuse the languages, and then he attaches this name to it, again, because of the sound. So 6, the Hebrew verbs here used are all perfects, which view the action as complete. So this is either an example of a prophetic purpose, or it speaks of the judgment on Babylon after it's occurred. Because of the way this has jumped around temporally, I tend to think it's a prophetic purpose, perfect in the sense that we know it's destined to happen. God's not going to drop the ball. But I think just from a temporal standpoint, it's talking about it after the action, describing it after the fact. 7, the parallel statement that follows substitutes the phrase praise of the whole earth for Shishak. And the verb captured is changed to seize. This is an example, very common, a Hebrew synonymous parallelism, where one phrase is given and then the second phrase repeats essentially the same truth in different words, although it makes some changes. Sometimes it will add a little nuance to it that the first one didn't have. So the statement, you were seized, again, is parallel with the initial statement, you were caught or captured. The verb tafas here is parallel with the verb lakad. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament indicates that the verb tafas, to seize, denotes the crucial stage in the conquest of a city or nation. And the capture of the city is related to the decline or destruction of its population. That is in Deuteronomy 20. And so, obviously, as the, say like with the Alamo, as the people died off, as the population dwindled inside there, then it fell and then it was seized. But it wasn't, obviously, that has to do with the loss of ability to defend it. Deuteronomy 20:19-20. When you besiege a city a long time to make war against it in order to capture it, you shall not destroy its trees by swinging an axe. And that's the capture is our word. There, tafas. So is that the one capture? Well, they've translated that one seized in the New American Standard, but captured is more often the rendering of the verb lakad. For it is the tree of the field of man that it should be besieged by you. So there, the bigger issue there, it's not okay. Yes, in 20, only the trees which you know are not fruit trees you shall destroy and cut down, so that you may construct siege works against the city that is making war with you until it falls. So you want to capture it, but you can't capture it as long as it's armed and defended. But once that's taken care of, then the city falls, then it's over with. The title, the praise of the whole earth, again, should be understood in a subjective way to denote the fact that the nations and peoples of the earth had universally praised Babylon for her splendor, might, power, glory, and no doubt for the luxury that she enjoyed. And in 11, the irony is not to be missed, that what God considers to be spiritually perverse, backward and confused, but the cosmic order extols Babylon. And obviously, because they would like to share in this, I don't think there's any reason why they wouldn't. They would love to have what we have in certain ways. But this is the nature of the beast. And Jesus talked about that. When he talked about that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. All the people that are being praised right now and held up as geniuses or whatever, saviors or whatever they're held up as, even just celebrities, God hates many of these people. These people are despicable. If you got into a theological conversation with them, you'd probably start throwing up. I don't know how long you could stand there and take it. It's bad enough even just dealing with some people that are fundamentalists, and you know, some of them have, you know, they can be relatively normal. It's not like every fundy is a weirdo. Some of them can be and understand certain principles. They may not understand what you understand, but they can apply in certain ways, and some people can be relatively normal. But that which people look up to, that which they praise and all of that, very often God just hates it. I don't look around and think, oh, these people are all wonderful, because the cosmos tells me they're wonderful. I tend to think just the opposite. They're probably not really wonderful. They probably are God's enemies, and some of them at a very high level. But God allows them to live. That's another fallacy that's being passed off around the doctrinal world, is if you foul up doctrinally, somehow God's going to kill you. As a pastor, no, I could get up here and be a real idiot. I don't want to. That's not my goal. I seek to avoid all that. But this idea that God will just kill you if you do stuff wrong, that's just nonsense. People teach false doctrine all the time, and they do just fine. Some of the richest, biggest churches in this world teach some of the stupidest doctrines you've ever heard. And yet, they're okay. I mean, they're okay at least from a physical perspective. They're rich. They're, you know, these mega churches, the purpose-driven life with Rick Warren, you know, and these other, you know, some of these guys that had these major ministries, Tilton down there. He was, you know, he teaches sound doctrine. No. God lets idiots teach all the time. To say that God will kill you because you make a mistake or that you've gone south is just completely wrong. Hymenaeus and Alexander had gone way south, and they were still around 6 years later, troubling Paul. That's the problem with these people. They don't have the good grace to lay down and die. That would be nice. But no, they want to continue to trouble believers with their stupidity. Well, 12, the final statement of verse 41 also begins with the interrogative particle ache, how? Which again is used to express shock or surprise that Babylon has encountered such an unprecedented reversal of fortunes. And again, what we're talking about here is unprecedented. It's never occurred in human history. It's like the incarnation in that regard. It will not be repeated. How many times did God take on human flesh and enter into the cosmos? How many nations are going to be destroyed in 1 hour of one day? And really, for us, we know about a space of probably 33 minutes of one day. You know, however long it takes. And obviously, some of them will take longer than that to die. I know that. But essentially, once this all happens, the nation is incapacitated, and there aren't going to be any survivors, and there isn't going to be any help coming, and it's all over with, really. I mean, there are people who are going to die a slow, agonizing death. Can't do anything about that. But to go from being the big dog on the block. Matter of fact, I just heard on the news today, we've now officially passed, we are now officially, I still don't know why we're paying so much for gas, but we are now officially the world's greatest oil producer. We passed Iraq, Iran, Saudi Arabia. And so why are we still importing their oil? You know, so we have a couple of questions you can ask Babylonians about how stupid their country actually is. But again, as long as the politicians and the oil companies control the country, we're not going to be able to do anything about it. We just have to live through it. And God still manages. You know, it's not like it's gloom and doom for us. Just as it was for Daniel and his buddies, they were prospered in their niches and did just fine in Babylon. Thank you. I mean, they may have been turned into eunuchs. You might not want to go for that one, but I mean, probably were if they were in the king's court. But the reality is, God blessed them in spite of their circumstances, in spite of the fact that their nation was under judgment. So this is why we don't, even with all the gloom and doom, we don't give up hope. We don't look at this and just say, oh, well, God, we'll never have anything. We're going to go down the tubes with them. No, we don't have to. So 13, the Hebrew noun shama is derived from the verb shamaim, which first refers to the devastation and desolation that results from some great disaster. We've seen this in Leviticus 26:22. The second way the word is used is derived from the basic meaning of laying desolate, making desolate or laying waste. It denotes the inner response of shock or horror that comes to one who witnesses this outward devastation. Again, there's another noun in this family. And again, the New American Standard has been very consistent with this. I really give them kudos on this one for keeping these two things separate and understanding the nuances of them. And they've translated them pretty well every time. So that noun, shamama, stresses the desolation itself, while the noun used in this verse stresses the reaction of horror by those who see it. And so they've continually, her cities have become an object of horror, something horrifying and gruesome to observe. And of course they have. Again, if you see these apocalyptic movies where things are just destroyed, that's the way it's going to look. And it's almost like the cosmos has the idea or the sense this is coming. But I know they don't. I mean, but the demons certainly do. And they're certainly capable of communicating with humans and getting their points across. Well, 16, most interpreters recognize that verse 42 is not to be taken in a literal sense and should not be applied to the Euphrates, canals, rivers, or even to the Persian Gulf. Again, you're talking about something that was 700 miles away. I recognize that even a massive hurricane is not going to flood and overwhelm and inundate something 700 miles off the coast. That's not going to happen. You could have some minor flooding or something from it, but it's not. We're talking about waves sweeping over the whole land. But I was watching that today, and you watched them, and as the waves were coming, I watched this. They kept showing this one pier, and at the beginning it was down here, and then it's about a third of the way up, and now it's three quarters of the way up, and it looks to still be rising. And then you'd see the seawalls with the waves coming over them and all of that. And certain areas there are going to be devastated and it's going to just wash it. But that's the nature of the beast. So again, to apply this in a literal sense wouldn't be very good at all. They are right in observing that the next verse refers to an uninhabited desert land. And that means at least one of these descriptions must be understood in a figurative sense. I mean, if it's swamped with water, how's it be a desert? That doesn't make any sense. It doesn't become a desert once you inundate it with water. And we recognize, though, because this thing about the desert and these feral creatures and nobody living in it anymore, this has been stated repeatedly in many literal contexts. So that one's the one we would have to take as literal, this one as figurative. So since there are multiple passages that confirm the information in verse 43 is literal, then this one, this figure here, the waves, the deal. And it is like kind of what we're seeing, actually, or what we've seen before here. And that is a massive storm moving in, bringing this wall of water with it that washes over, well, say, Puerto Rico, to use an example. And when you look at that, but you don't see that land, obviously, now it's not a parched land or a desert or anything else like that. So that part we take as literal, the latter part, and this is figurative for an overwhelming military defeat from which there's no recovery. Just literally washing the land clean, as it were. The noun translated, point 19 here, as tumultuous, is the Hebrew noun hamon. That term is used to denote an abundance or multitude. It's used in the prophecy there. I think Genesis 17 is the prophecy given to Abraham about the multitudes that would come from him. Genesis 17:4. Yeah. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father, again, ancestor, progenitor of a multitude of nations. Father is used in a, and that's another term in the Hebrew that's used in a multitude of, or a variety of senses. Obviously a literal father, but it can also be used of grandfathers or even more distant relatives, more distant ancestors. So it's used there. You can also see 1 Samuel 14:16. But it is also used to denote the commotion that often accompanies large gatherings. And two things you get, I mean, especially with moving water in this figure. 1 Samuel 4:14. And again, I really wish years ago we'd gone up and went to Cleveland and saw the pastor up there and then drove over to Niagara Falls. And I got lots of pictures of Niagara Falls, but they do not do justice to it. You have to hear that sucker. It isn't just a matter of seeing it. You've got to hear the power and the force of that water as it's going over. And you get down there, we went down on the Maid of the Mist, you know, the little boat that'll drive up into the horseshoe there and all of that. And you can hardly hear each other on the boat to even talk. It was so tumultuous, so noisy. And that's just from the power of moving water. There it's also used to denote the commotion that accompanies 1 Samuel 4:14. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he says, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" And then the men hurriedly told Eli, is this when, is this when Saul... No, this was a different situation. Okay. But at any rate there, in verse 4, here, the hamon is the noise of the, or the sound of this. That's the word translated commotion or uproar or whatever, however you want to translate it there. So in this case, it denotes the abundance and roaring sound of large waves as they roll onto the land and cover everything in their path. And in certain cases there, they're talking 14, 15-foot storm surge. If your house is located at 17 feet above sea level, it's going to be within 2 feet of your front door. It's going to be real close. If you live below that, as many people do, everybody wants to live on the water, and I don't know why. I've never figured that out. The prices are astronomical. The closer you get to the seashore, it's more dangerous to live there. If you're out on those barrier islands, you get trapped or something, you're stuck, you can't get off. They put a 24-hour curfew, shut down all the bridges. You couldn't get off of there now if you wanted to. You're either going to stay there and ride it out or you're going to die. But nobody's coming to help you, that's for sure. Not for several days. So, 21, the figure of a massive set of waves sweeping over and washing away everything in their path is used to signify the overwhelming attack that will inundate Babylon and sweep the land clean of its inhabitants. And 22 here, what was stated of Babylon generally at the end of verse 41 is now made specific, this object of horror. How did she become an object of horror? Her cities have become an object of horror. A parched land, a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man passes. And again, this refers to the nuclear devastation that will be left behind. So this is made specific in verse 43 to all the cities that comprise prophetic Babylon. They will all be reduced to desolate places that evoke horror from anybody that observes it. So again, Babylon will be reduced to a nuclear desert, incapable of supporting human life. And furthermore, no one will ever visit the land or travel through it again. Nobody resides there permanently, and there's no tourists. I mean, that's one of the things, you know, in Florida, as you know, our entire economy just about is built on tourism, or much of it. This has been one of the things that they had bemoaned for years, that we didn't have enough industry, we don't have enough manufacturing, we don't have really any good, a lot of good quality jobs aren't available out there. And so we rely on tourism. And how does that help us, the average citizen that lives here? Well, it doesn't. It doesn't help us when I don't get a penny from tourism. You don't get a penny from tourism. The one way it does help us is it clogs our restaurants so we can't go eat. It clogs our roads so we have to set through the stoplight 3 times. And that's how it benefits me. But for the rest of it, I don't get any benefit from it. But the state sure does. Because they tax these room rates at incredible rates. But this is not only true here. It's true everywhere. I think you pay something like 10 or 12 or 13% tax on a room. Even when the sales tax is only 7%, they charge almost double for all occupancy tax. It's a nice deal. And the state gets, you know, the state makes a lot of money off of this stuff. So we understand that. But they won't be making it anymore. Nobody will. The land is going to be done, and that's it. And people are not going to come here. Number one, they're not going to want to come here. They're going to stay a long ways away. All right, well, let's see here. 8:26, nope, there's no way I'll get through that. So we'll just stop there. And we'll pick up here with these verses fresh on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.